Genesis chapter 17, if you'd like to turn in there in the Old Testament, Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 17. We've been looking at the beginnings of pretty much everything, but the Bible quickly passes the creation of the universe and such things as Noah's flood and the judgments of God. We've studied all of that and have a good handle on that. But what God quickly does through this person named Abram is make a series of unconditional promises. Now, Abram was an old man when he got started in life, and God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which means that he was not an Israeli. Abram was Iraqi. He was from what is today the modern-day country of Iraq. And so God called him out of that situation, told him to go to Canaan, but somewhere or another he got waylaid as his father led him on a commercial adventure in pretty much a diagonal direction, and there he spent the next 25 years. God had called him. He blew it. Put himself on the back burner for 25 years. What you don't see in Scripture is the fact that most of the time people are waiting. We don't have any idea what went on that 25-year period. But I got to tell you, waiting 25 years is an awful long time of waiting. You and I don't wait well. I don't know if you know that about yourself. I'm probably not telling you anything you don't know. We struggle with this whole issue of patience. We pray because we want things to happen now. Not when God's good and ready, but when we're good and ready. Failing to realize He is God and we are not. And He knows more things about our situation, our past, present, future, than we'll ever know. And often He asks us to wait. I have often taken issue with God on that because I don't like to wait any more than you do, but I find it is necessary. And part of the reason it is necessary, I don't pretend to know all of the reasons, part of the reason is God expects you to walk by faith, not by sight. God is going to impress upon you. He will answer your prayers in His time, not yours. It's a gentle and yet oh so subtle reminder of who's God and who's not. We pray. We want Him to act. And whether He acts immediately or 25 years into the future should not cause us undue concern. He is God. He is faithful to His promises. But what prayer does is put us in line with His time frame instead of our own. How many times in the Bible we are told to wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. And that's what Abram has been doing for a long time. Now, back in Genesis chapter 12 and again in chapter 15, God promised this Iraqi, whose father was a pagan idol worshiper, if anybody came out of a spiritually dysfunctional background, it was Abram, a guy who had some baggage. And yet God unconditionally promised him two things, lots of land, and He was going to promise him descendants as well. Now, Abram didn't have any children up to this point in time. So after waiting a considerable amount of time, he and his wife decided, well, we've been waiting on God long enough. Maybe you ought to sleep with my Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar, and we'll have a kid that way. Yeah, except the problem is that's not what God had said. So guys, let me just give you a heads up. If your wife ever says to you, honey, why don't you sleep with my girlfriend, my boyfriend? We'll have kids through them because I can't have kids and I'm tired of waiting on the Lord. Just say no, okay? I can't even imagine what cockamamie frame of mind a woman would have to be in to do that. But I do understand that we can become impatient having waited a considerable amount of time. I do understand that totally. But what we have to fight is to take things into our own hands. Here's one of the reasons also that God had them wait. God wants to show him that His purposes will be accomplished by supernatural means, not natural. God made the promise to Abram when he's 75 years of age. Now, you might think, well, maybe there's an outside chance that some 75-year-old guy could get his 65-year-old wife pregnant. I mean, it's a long shot. Wouldn't want to go to the Kentucky Derby betting on those odds. But that's still kind of, you know, I mean, if you stretch it far enough, maybe you can think, oh, you know, maybe that's possible. So God wanted to make it impossible so that you know it's God and not you. Now, he's 99 years old. When's the last time you heard of a 99-year-old guy getting anybody pregnant? Don't happen. Or 89-year-old chicks having babies. That happened lately in your experience? Why did God wait so long? Number one, to teach them patience. Number two, to show them that it has nothing to do with your natural understanding. Everything God wants to accomplish in the world today is not done through natural means, but supernatural means. We mistake the promises of God, but whereby if we think we try hard enough, we can accomplish naturally his purposes. No, you can't. You can wear yourself out trying, but God means to accomplish all of his purposes through supernatural means. Not your strength, but his. Not your wisdom, but his. Not your understanding, but his. Not your 99-year-old body, but his ability to fulfill his promises. Ty?
I know that the problem that I have, and maybe you can all relate, is that I pray to the Lord, Lord, please help me with this. And then I find myself almost right away to do it myself.
Yeah.
Is prayer telling God anything he doesn't already know? Then why do we act as if we're telling him something he doesn't know? And so he needs to act right now because he obviously does not understand the dire situation that we're in. Right? That's natural thinking. It's not godly thinking. And it won't increase your faith. Because if it happens in your natural scheme of things, in your natural timing and understanding, and you get the glory instead of God. You say, well, I did it. Well, that's how we should pray. Yeah, well, that's because you're human like all the rest of us, Ty. And the reason we're having this Bible study tonight is I'm bringing it to your attention. And so as to not take you back to my office and spank you with a ruler, I'm trying to tell you now, let's learn from his, Abram's, mistakes. That's why they're recorded in Scripture. The Bible doesn't whitewash its heroes. I know he's called the father of all who believe. He's also called, according to the New Testament, a friend of God. That's all cool stuff. But it may be disheartening to think, well, that's because he was supernatural and probably walked on water when Jesus wasn't. No, he's a sinful, fallen man that has made some bad choices, bad decisions, and yet God's promises still stand. God has made you and I, the church, today all sorts of promises. Let me just give you one. Jesus is coming again. We've been waiting 2,000 years. Could you hurry it up, we're thinking. Maybe before the next election cycle would be cool. That would be fine. Or before the economy collapses, or I lose my job, or die of old age. Could you just, come on. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But his promises will be fulfilled. In fact, Jesus himself said, when you think not is the day he's coming. So we have to take it each day at a time all by itself. Teaches us faith, teaches us dependence upon him. It also means that we can't lean upon our own wisdom, nor can we barter or negotiate with God. All you can do with God is yield. Yielding to him allows you to trust in him. My trust in him is based on how faithful he has been from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the Bible. He's a faithful God. 90% of all biblical prophecies already been fulfilled. Why would I doubt the remaining 10%? I believe with all of my heart it's going to be fulfilled. When, how, where, I don't know, but it'll be done and accomplished supernaturally, I can tell you that. So understand at the start of this chapter, we've got a 99-year-old man named Abram, who is Iraqi, not Jewish, by racial affiliation. Ishmael, his son, through Hagar the handmaiden, bad idea all the way around. He's the father of every Arab there is, and the Arabs have detested the children of God since. Just think about that. If they hadn't taken things into their own hands, there wouldn't be any ISIS today. Wouldn't be any Palestinian question today as to who gets parts of Israel. There wouldn't be any Arab hatred because there wouldn't be any Arabs. We don't see how bad things can go when we take things in our own hands. So the story is written for us in the Word that one tragic mistake can lead to a lifetime of consequences. So do your best not to make those initial mistakes, as these patriarchs did. That's the lesson. If you can't learn from Scripture, there's no point in you coming to church at all. If you don't personalize Scripture and see this as God trying to get your attention, trying to help you not make the mistakes of these precious patriarchs before us, I am not their judge at all. I've made 10 times as many mistakes at least. But this I know. I must wait. I say, wait upon the Lord. It's been 13 years since Abram has heard from God. Back in chapter 16 and verse 16, he was 86 years old. At the start of this chapter, he's 99. 13 years and he hadn't heard a word from God. So if you think you're the only one that doesn't hear from God regularly, well, I haven't had a dream from God in, you know, like months. I come to church regularly and I don't get any supernatural manifestations. How long have you been waiting? This patriarch waited 13 years. And yet we fail to realize that in Scripture that most of the time these guys are in waiting mode, just like you and me. Most of the promises of God for your life and mine have not yet been fulfilled. We hope that they would be fulfilled quickly, but whether they are or not is entirely up to God. But he is waiting for us to wait upon him. He's waiting for us to do the asking and the seeking and the knocking and keep on doing it. That's the lesson we must learn. That's why God does not always instantly answer our prayers, though we would desperately like him to do so. We've somehow imagined that God is the guy wearing the hat at McDonald's drive-up window, and we go to the drive-up window because we want it now. We don't want to wait. In fact, we get impatient waiting at the drive-up window. We get doubly impatient because they always and invariably, especially after 9 o'clock at night, give you the wrong order and skip all sorts of stuff. You go, oh, what a sinful, fallen world, you know, we live in. I'm waiting. Abram spent a good part of his life waiting, and we do too. Most of Abraham's life is unrecorded in Scripture. We have no idea what the last 13 years held. We don't have any idea what he did up in Haran for 25 years when he was out of the will of God. We don't have any. What was going on? Well, probably the same thing that's going on in your life. Living out one day at a time, going to get some groceries, feeding your family, working. Same old, same old. Most of our lives are spent waiting. I am recalling in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul was looking at his ministry. It was a difficult ministry that the great apostle Paul had been called to. But he notes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And I think we need to take that and tuck it in our belt. Because you have a unique and special calling upon your life that is yet unfulfilled, or you wouldn't be here. God's calling is upon your life. There are stuff that's yet unfulfilled in your life that God has a plan for you. When it'll be fulfilled, I don't know. But don't lose heart. It is God who has given you and I this unique ministry and calling. You know people that I'll never meet. You have a ministry and a sphere of influence over people, family, and friends that I will not see this side of glory. That's your mission field. That's your flock. May you be sure that you shepherd them. Pray for them. Encourage them. Paul says we don't lose heart, though we have this treasure, he says down in verse 7, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Sarah's about to have a baby when she's 90 years of age. This power is from God. It is not from us. You don't have the power, the strength, the wisdom, the knowledge, or anything else to fulfill God's purposes in your life. All you can do is surrender. And as you surrender, you trust. As you trust, you wait. As you wait, you grow in patience. As you grow in patience and the other fruit of God's Holy Spirit, you grow in Christian character. That's what this is all about. But understand, the walk you've been called to is a supernatural one. Supernatural one. God's promises are yes and amen. Doesn't matter that he's 100 and his wife's 90. They're going to have a baby. Why? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. End of discussion. Well, that doesn't make any sense. God didn't ask me to figure it out. He just asked me to believe it. Why do we do that? Oh, I try to figure out how God's going to do this, how God's going to do that. God says, I didn't ask you anywhere in the Bible to figure out what I'm doing or how I'm doing it. My ways are not your ways. My thinking, not your thinking. My thoughts, higher than your thoughts. Why can't we just say, God, I'm your child. Would you move on my behalf, please? He already knows our situation, our heart's desires, our needs, our health, the issues that we face in life. Paul says, we've got this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. You are hard-pressed on every side, but dearest friends, you are not crushed, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Paul says, we are perplexed. We don't understand. We don't. That's what Paul said. He's the greatest apostle in the New Testament. If he didn't understand, what do you think the chances are you're going to? You're not called upon to understand the mind of God. You're called to trust him, obey him. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. We're perplexed. Yeah, I don't understand, but I'm not in despair. I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, but I am not abandoned. God will never leave us, never desert us, never throw in the towel. Don't quit on God. He will not quit on you. We are struck down, Paul says, but not destroyed. And then down in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Life is tough. Life is tough. I know that, and I wouldn't minimize your trials and your tribulations. I couldn't go through what you're going through, nor could you go through what I go through. Each of us runs a unique race, don't we? Stay in your race lane. Keep your eyes not on the runner to the left or the right of you, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the finish line. We make a mistake, and we will easily be disheartened if we look at this person, that ministry, and, oh, they're further ahead, they're further behind. Just keep your eyes on the prize, and we'll finish this race in good time. Do not lose heart. Paul says, and this is something that especially Ty can reference himself to, him being as old as he is. Paul says, though outwardly we are wasting away. Just say amen, Ty. Amen. We are wasting away. Anybody at the far side of 35 knows that. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, spiritually. That's not physical, that's spiritual. It's supernatural, it's not natural. It's supernatural. Paul says, our light and momentary troubles. Say what? You don't have any idea, Paul, what I'm going through. Really, he was shipwrecked 3 times in the open ocean. How about you? Can you top that one? He was beat 3 times with rods to the point of death. When's the last time you were publicly flogged to the point of death? Paul was stoned to death on one occasion and raised from the dead. When's the last time that happened to you? And you think you're persecuted? You are mildly inconvenienced. And that's about it. Our light and momentary troubles, that's a supernatural viewpoint, isn't it? That's not natural. The natural tendency is to throw a self-pity party. Paul says, my light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes. Here's the test for us. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal. It's temporary. But what is unseen, God and his promises are eternal. Your eyes on the prize. It'll all turn out just fine. Has God ever had you and I wait? We've been waiting most of our lives. Why? He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in what he's already said and promised. That's how we walk. And it says he appeared to Abram, and it convinces me God wants to appear to each one of us in unique and different ways. But if you're not reading the Word of God, don't expect him to speak to you through the Word of God. If you're not praying, don't expect him to show up miraculously and supernaturally to meet with you in your prayer time. If you're just singing songs instead of entering into praise and worship, don't expect God to show up at all. If you walk out of church and say, well, I didn't meet with God, don't blame God. Nor can you blame a poor pastor. God wants to manifest himself towards each one of us, but we have to ask and seek and knock. God is, according to verse 1, El Shaddai, and all we're called upon to do is walk before him and be blameless. Let's look at Abram's response in verse 3 at this revelation from God. This is what our response should be. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant." God's going to say that 9 times. This has little to do with you, Abram. This has little to do with you and your faithfulness. You're 100 years old, dude. You can't do much anyway. Your wife is 90. There's a real limit as to what she can do. So I am making a covenant with you, a contract. It's not dependent upon your strength, wisdom, or performance or giftedness. God says, I'm going to do this. So you're going to see 9 times that phrase, my covenant. God is going to fulfill his covenant with you. He's greater than us and our weaknesses, to be sure. We can trust him. God says, this is my covenant with you, verse 4, and you will be the father of many nations. This is a 100-year-old guy, a 99-year-old guy, who's already got a 13-year-old and has no chance in the natural of ever having any more children. But I'm going to make you the father of many nations. That would take a stretch of faith to believe that. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham. God inserts the 5th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter H. It's called the letter He in the Hebrew language. But some have said that the number 5 in Scripture often symbolizes grace. So God changes his name and says, because I'm gracious, I'm going to give you a new name that coincides with your mission. You're not just an exalted father anymore. Yeah, you got a 13-year-old kid, but you're going to be the father of many nations. That's a whole different thing. So he inserts graciously that letter H in the middle of his name, and he'll do the same exact thing for his wife. Abram means exalted father. Abraham, the father of many, many nations, that is. He says in the following verse, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. There's the first promise that kings will come out of him. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. This is forever and ever and ever, this covenant between God and Abram and the Jewish people, his descendants. This isn't between the Gentile church. This is between God and the Jews. Let's understand that. But it is an everlasting covenant. Boy, that's going to be mentioned so many times. God, 24 times, is going to say, I will, I will, I will. 24 times in this one chapter, God says, I'm going to perform this. It isn't up to you. It's up to me. This isn't within your natural scope or ability. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless your socks off. Is that okay? I don't need your permission, and I certainly don't need your help. But I do require your faith. That's what's being asked of Abram here. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Verse 8, the whole land of Canaan where you are now living as an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession. Israel belongs to Israel. Not the Palestinians, not the Arabs, not the Bedouins. God owns it by virtue of creation. He owns the whole planet. He can give it to anybody he wants to. You may feel sorry for the Palestinians. I do, which the rest of the Arab world did. Most of Saudi Arabia is without inhabitants at all. Put them down there and dig some wells. Let Arab take care of Arab. But the promised land belongs to Israel. It should not be open to negotiation. We don't parse up Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people. The West Bank settlements, the Gaza Strip, these all belong legitimately to Israel based on God's promises in this chapter. So however you feel about the Palestinian question, you need to read chapter 17 of Genesis very carefully. I can be as compassionate as anybody, but there is so much territory available in the world. I mean, just drive between here and Pueblo, and you could plant the entire Palestinian population, for crying out loud. And it'd be far better than where they're living now. So the lack of land is not the problem. The problem is they want to carve it out of the heart of Israel. That was land God-given to the patriarch Abram and the following descendants after him. So God says in verse 9, I will, I will, I will. Keeps coming up all the time. By the way, God promised him a section of land that today would include part or all of Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and southeastern Turkey in a large triangle of land that goes from the Mediterranean Sea to the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates River down to the Wadi of Egypt. That whole triangle means that in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Israel has its total and full land allotment, there won't be a Lebanon. There won't be an Iraq. There won't be a Syria. All of that land has been promised by God to Israel. Israel has never possessed more than 10% of this tribal allotment. This triangle of land we're talking about is 300,000 square miles. Never have they occupied more than 10% of it. In the millennial kingdom of Christ Jesus, they will. This covenant, verse 7, says it's forever. Palestinians believe that that covenant was forfeited when Israel was destroyed and scattered in 70 AD, but that's not what the Bible says. That's what the Palestinians say. It's not what the Word of God says. I'll stick with the Word of God. Verse 9, God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you. Again and again, that repetition of that phrase. And your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male child, every male among you shall be circumcised. It was a sign of the covenant. It's a symbol. They weren't saved by being circumcised. I mean, if you haven't noticed, there's probably billions of uncircumcised people in the world today. Whether you're circumcised or not does not determine whether you get into the kingdom of God or not. But this is a unique sign, a symbol between God and Israel. I want you and your descendants to practice circumcision, a putting off of useless and potentially harmful flesh. I want to cut a covenant with you. And it requires something of you. All of that's tied up in the symbol of circumcision. Now, the Bible, in fact, even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, the Lord says, circumcise your hearts. So even in the time of Moses, there was an awareness that this is a symbol. It's not a rite that, you know, you have to do to be saved. The idea is it's a picture of the circumcision of the heart, which means there's some parts of me that I need to cut off. There's some things of this world I need to cut out of my heart. This is going to cost me something. There will be blood. It'll cost me something. It cost God something, didn't it, in the sending of his son? It cost him everything. It will cost us because this is a bilateral covenant. We circumcise our hearts when in Romans chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 7, Paul indicates its symbolic nature as having nothing to do with salvation. He says, if you're not circumcised, don't worry about it. If you are circumcised, don't worry about it either. There is no saving merit in it. He outlines that in Romans 2 and 1 Corinthians 7. I'll let you look that up. But as he continues in the promise here, you are, verse 11, you are undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign. It's a sign, it's a symbol of the covenant between you and me, not between Gentiles, but between Jews and God. For the generations to come, every male who is among you that's 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, like slaves, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be a what? Everlasting covenant. This is between God and Israel. The promise of land and descendants. God has signed his name to the contract. Thank you, John. But he requires them to fulfill their end of the bargain. Live blamelessly and walk before the Lord. Practice circumcision as a sign that you're buying into this contract. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Cut off generally means capital punishment. Sometimes it meant to be exiled from the nation. If you don't want to be part of the obedience to the covenant, then you're not part of the covenant people. That's it. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're automatically saved. There are some terms to the covenant here. In verse 15 now, this is interesting. God also said to Abraham, as his name is now, he has inserted the H in the middle of his name, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer called her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. Notice he adds the H again, fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Number five, representing grace. God's going to change her calling, her giftedness. And there is a name change here. Some commentators say both names mean princess. I don't find that to be true. Her name is changed to princess. Sarai is how it was originally pronounced. It's the feminine form of the Hebrew root sar. Sar means a head person of any rank or class, a ruling captain, a chief general, governor, keeper, lord, master, principal, ruler, prince, steward, in a word, boss. She used to be a bossy lady. You better sleep with my Egyptian handmaid or there will be hell to pay. And he slept with her, they have a kid, and there was hell to pay anyway. You can't win. Sometimes as a guy, you look at your wife and go, I can't win. If I do this, I'm wrong. If I do that, I'm wrong. What can I do? Pray. Pray hard. But here is, her name means boss. She's been calling the shots. God says, that stops now. You put yourself in submission to me, first of all. Second of all, to your God-fearing husband. And stop being stupid. Stop fighting him on this thing spiritually. You are not the boss any longer, lady. I am, and my name is God. I made a promise to you, so shape up. Stop taking things into your own hands. Put yourself in submission, and I'll make you a princess. A line of kings will come from you. You don't have to be in charge anymore. I am. So her name didn't formerly mean princess. It meant bossy chick. And God says, that stops now. Ladies, maybe you need a name change. There is a tendency for ladies to take charge, especially when their husbands aren't the spiritual heads of the family that they would like them to be. And without even realizing it, you can turn into a bossy chick who takes things into her own hands and rules over her husband in diametrical opposition to God's word. God wants to make you a princess and do fantastic things through you, but he can't until you're willing to graciously take a name change upon yourself. I'm a servant. I'm not the chick in charge. I'm not the boss. God is. And I will submit to his plans in and through my husband and myself. Yes, ma'am. Yes. You got the whole thing right there. Let me take you all the way back to the Garden of Eden for just a second, because you make a wonderful point. In the Garden of Eden, God said as a part of the curse, they disobeyed and the soil was cursed, the serpent was cursed. But Adam and Eve were not cursed, to use that exact phraseology. But God did tell Eve, he said, your desire will be for your husband. And you think, well, that's cool, right? Until you realize it in the next chapter, God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door of your heart and desires to possess you. Same exact word. In other words, her desire would be for her husband's place, his position, his power, his authority. You notice she's the one talking to the snake, it ain't her husband. Her husband's there doing what spiritually? Nothing. Nothing. And so she feels, well, numb nuts. I guess I got to step up and do this. So she's talking to the snake, winds up talking to God about it afterwards. She's taking things into her own hands. Her desire has been for her husband's place. I'm not trying to pick anybody's feminist hairs at this point. I'm trying to tell you what Scripture says. And every lady in this room knows there has been in your heart from time to time the desire to take things into your own hands. and not submit to your husband's spiritual authority for those of you that are married. For those of you that are unmarried, your father is your spiritual covering. Yes, ma'am. Submission? Yeah, I agree with that. I think that's pretty hard for guys, too, because we're fixers and like to take things in our own hands as well. Ty? But I understand, Wendy. Ladies, is it true that our husbands can be idiots sometimes? Am I right? So why in the world would you trust them? You're an idiot. You know, I said, don't buy this $10 million house up in the Broadmoor. You bought it anyway. And we can't even scrape together the money for the first payment. What were you thinking? It's tough to trust that guy. Trust God. Submit to that guy, but trust God. Yes, ma'am. I agree. Because men have abdicated their position of spiritual headship and responsibility. She shouldn't have been in Egypt in the first place. That's true. With the truck payment, yeah. House payment. Yes. If your husband asks you to sin, yeah, I agree. But the issue then becomes sin. It's a principle of submission. Can I submit to a husband who's less than perfect? Of course, he's got a less than perfect wife. Why can't we all submit to God? She shouldn't have been in Egypt in the first place because of her idiot husband taking her down. Where do you think they picked up the Egyptian handmaiden Hagar? And that was a mess of worms we're still dealing with this present day. The whole Arab-Israeli situation today is because of that. Did she submit to her husband? Yeah. I'm not sure that she should have. Her life may have been in jeopardy, but couldn't God protect her? Of course he could. He did. But they were where they shouldn't have ever been in the first place. So there's plenty of discourse in there, but most of all, we should be seeking the will of God. When your husband asks you, ladies, to do something that is sin or contrary to Scripture, you must say no. It does say that Sarah is applauded as a woman of faith in the book of Hebrews because she obeyed her husband. She trusted God even though her husband had made a terrible, terrible decision. Terrible decision. So the bottom line of all of this is, can we inquire of God and trust God without fighting him on it or taking things into our own hands? That will always end poorly, as it did with Abraham and Hagar, the handmaiden. It didn't have to turn out that way. She's in line for a name change because she was used to taking things in her own hands and ruling, apparently, well over her husband, telling him how they were going to fulfill the will and purposes of God, and that was wrong. It was a total mistake. As we close up tonight's study in verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son. How? By her. Not Hagar. You shouldn't have ever done that. You shouldn't have been in Egypt and you wouldn't have picked up Hagar in the first place, let alone putting your wife at risk. But you're going to have a son by her, even though she's 90 years of age. You're thinking to yourself, well, that doesn't make sense. It's beyond the scope of my experience. Of course it is. That's why it's called supernatural. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of many nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. All of the descendants of King David came from her line. And Abram's response, Abram fell face down and he laughed. And he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? The answer is yes, if God wants it to. Yes. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? They were 10 years apart. And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing, because that's as far down the road as I can see. That's what makes sense to the natural mind, but you will always laugh in disbelief and incredulity when you only think in terms of the natural. Because you're going to say to God, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Isn't that what he told Mary when she was told as a virgin she was going to give birth to a child named Jesus? Of course it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's Matthew, in a nutshell, Matthew 19 and verse 26 is one of the several places that phrase is mentioned. Oh, Lord, if you would just bless Ishmael instead. So often we pray, Lord, bless my mess. I messed up. Shouldn't have had the boy. Shouldn't have slept with my handmaiden. Shouldn't have been in Egypt. Shouldn't have, yep. Wrong on every count. But our prayer shouldn't be, Lord, bless my mess. But Lord, have your way. Your will be done. That puts me in submission to the will of God. And quite frankly, puts me in a peace of place instead of striving. I don't like striving. I don't like striving at home. I don't like it at church. I don't like it on the road. Don't like it in the workplace. Isn't the fruit of the Holy Spirit peace? Yeah. The Hebrew term was shalom. In the New Testament, Paul prays for the Philippian church that we might experience the peace that passes all understanding. May it guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's where I want to live. That's where I want to dwell. The promise is going to come through Sarah. And God says, yes, your wife Sarah will bear a son. You will call him Isaac, which means laughter. It'll be a reminder constantly of your unbelief, but the boy will bring laughter and joy to your hearts and home. It's first reference to Isaac, whose name means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as what? An everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. The 12 kings that came out of him are listed later on for us in chapter 25 and verse 16. I'll make him a great nation, but my covenant will not be with the Arabs. It won't be with the Ishmaelites. It won't be with the descendants of Muhammad. My covenant will be between you, the father of the Jewish race, and myself. But my covenant, verse 21, I will establish with Isaac, not the other child, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. It takes 9 months to get pregnant. When he had finished speaking with him, with Abram, God went up from him, rose right into heaven, right in front of him. And on that day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all was born in his house. On that very day, I like his prompt obedience. It should characterize your life and mine. Those born in his household were bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them. As God said, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. When everybody in your household is circumcised, you're now at risk of being invaded by the people in whose land you live. But he trusted God. God said, circumcise. Abram says, I'm going to do it right now. Are we at risk? Potentially. Can I trust God? Yes. Will he take care of me? Yeah, even though we're incapacitated. And his son Ishmael was 13. Abram and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or brought from a foreigner, were circumcised in him. You know, I wonder what would have happened if Abraham had not told God what to do, but just said, Lord, I messed up. What would you like me to do next? What's your perfect will? We might not even have the Arab-Israeli problem that we have today. Oh, bless my son Ishmael. Don't tell God what to do. He loves you so much. He's got a perfect plan for your life, according to Jeremiah 29. Don't tell God what to do. Just ask him, Lord, tell him you messed up. I made a bad decision. I took things in my mind. I'm sorry. Lord, would you come to my aid? What's your perfect will? I've messed up. What would you like me to do next? If he'd have said that instead of bless Ishmael, we might not even have the Arab-Israeli problem we have today. But chapter 17, in a nutshell, is an assurance of God's faithfulness. God's faithful. He's faithful to you, your situation, your circumstance, your marriage, your job, your past, present, and future. God's got it. He's got it. All he wants from you is to trust him. Wait upon the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love him. Seek him. God doesn't mind at all giving us assurances. That's pretty much what I see in the rite of circumcision. And I see, secondly, that God is always taking the initiative. God says, I will, I will, I will. My covenant, my covenant, my covenant. God says, I got this. I don't need your help. I just need you to rest. Stop stressing. Start trusting. Stop taking things into your own hands and just watch me, would you? Trust me. Keep on asking, seeking, and knocking, but don't tell me how to do my job. He is God. Connie? Then to trust and obey, as the old hymn goes, he is El Shaddai. That's what the first two verses told us, which means the all-capable one. He's God Almighty. Almighty, not sort of mighty, not kind of mighty. Maybe he's mostly there, but sometimes not. He's always there. He's able to do anything. That's what El Shaddai means, able to do anything. Get 90-year-old chicks pregnant? Yeah, not a problem. 100-year-old guys? Yeah, you're going to have a kid. These are not problems for God. How much power and strength and courage do you need? He's God Almighty. He is able. He is able. We act like he's not. Oh, I fret and I worry and I stew. Really? Got a chapter and verse for that? Can we just call that sin and disobedience? Can we call that the lack of faith that it is? How about we shake that off? I'm going to trust God. I'm just going to rest in him. He's got this. He's asked me to worry about what? Okay, so why do you worry again? Come on, I'm waiting. We're weak. Speak for yourself. We're weak. You got it, Dennis. But the bottom line is, even if we are faithless, New Testament tells us God is faithful. His promises are yes and amen. Can I tell you this? Do you love Jesus? Can I see your hands? You love Jesus? You're going to heaven. When's it coming? I don't know, but you're going to be there. You're going to be there. Look for us all the rest of us on the front row. We're going to be there. We're going to be singing and praising and guitars in hand. We're going to have a high old time. All of his promises are yes and amen. All that's required of me is to wait until that happens. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. I wait actively. I pray constantly. We worship him. We seek his face. I do not tell him how to do his job. And I don't ask him to bless my mess. I just ask him to forgive me my sins, and I commit myself to do it better next time with my eyes on him. We're sinful, fallen people doing the best we can. Can we do better by the power of his Holy Spirit? Yes. Is he able to do supernatural things in your life, things you can't even begin to imagine? You can't even begin to imagine. But I'm going to try. I'm going to believe God for great things. Great things. Let's stand in closing prayer, shall we? Sorry for the 10 minutes that kept you over. In Jesus' name, bless my friends, Heavenly Father. We don't tell you how to do your job in the times we've messed up, taking things that are on our own hands. We don't ask you to bless our mess either. We ask you to forgive us our sins and help us to make wiser decisions in the future, better than we made in the past. Our eyes are upon you. We love you with all of our hearts. We are limited in our understanding and our wisdom in pretty much every way you can imagine. But this I know, you love us. You've got everything under control.